to Hebrews 13, verse 17, page 1879, and then turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And now, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 13, page 1764. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will command you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open the Scriptures to us through the anointing and ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would do this for the sake of Jesus, and we pray that you would cause our thoughts to go to him, that, Lord, so that we may not simply come here and listen to a discourse on duty, but that within that discourse we may find a compass that points us again to the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and his work, and excite our hearts to love him more and to trust in you more fully. Lord, hear our prayer, for we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're still on this theme in Hebrews 13, 17, that really has to do with church authority, because, as we pointed out a number of times, the word souls is in the original text and is also found in every English translation out there, except for ours. It is about people watching for our souls. However, I think it's important that we explore principles that have to do with other authorities in our life. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at the authority of the father in the home, and we deduced from that certain principles, and that is that we rule by example. We rule with a kind of servant leadership. We submit as leaders to the needs and welfare of those over whom we have the responsibility. Well, I want us to look today, particularly in keeping with that theme, and also because we come to our country's official birthday, July the 4th, this week. So I think it's important, at least once a year, that we think about government. We come to what I believe is the clearest single passage in God's Word about our responsibility as Christians to government, and that's Romans chapter 13. So let's look there for a minute at this particular passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 13. A little background: Paul probably wrote this letter from Corinth on his third missionary journey. It would have been sometime prior to 60 AD, probably around 57 or 58 AD. And if you know anything of the time frame of the first century with regard to the Roman Empire, you've gone through a succession of rulers. You have, beginning with the time of the birth of Christ, Caesar Augustus. That was Julius Caesar, that wicked tyrant who was assassinated by patriots. You don't usually think of it that way, but that's really what it was. He was an immoral tyrant who overthrew the government, replacing the Roman Republic with the Roman Empire. But his successor, after a few wars were fought, was Caesar Augustus Octavian. Octavian is replaced by Tiberius. Tiberius is the emperor of Rome during the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. And he is succeeded by the emperor Gaius, nicknamed Bootsy, or Little Boots, because he used to go with his dad, Germanicus, into the military camps, and he had little soldier boots made for him. And so the Latin word for Bootsy is Caligula. And Caligula was mad as a hatter. And Caligula was replaced with his uncle Claudius, who was fairly decent, but not entirely. He was a great anti-Semite, and he expelled all the Jewish people from the city of Rome. And then he, in turn, is replaced by Nero. And Nero is the one who is in power at the time that St. Paul writes this letter to the Christians who are living in Rome. I think that's very important, because we don't have people like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and James Madison and John Adams or John Quincy Adams being the leader of the country at the time that St. Paul writes this letter. We have a succession of tyrants. Every single one of those Roman emperors were tyrants. And all of them came to power by chicanery, crookedness, generally through murder, poisoning their predecessor. That's what happened in the case of Nero. His mother poisoned his great uncle and stepfather, Claudius. And you have at least two of those emperors, the case of Nero and Caligula, people who are truly, by any standards of mental health, truly insane maniacs. So with that in mind, let's look at what Paul told those Roman Christians about government in Romans chapter 13. He says in verse 1, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." Now notice this next statement in verse 1. "The authorities that exist have been established by God." That's an incredibly broad statement, isn't it? The authorities that exist, not the good authorities, not the legitimate authorities, not the ones elected by the people, not those who've come by legal succession, not those who are moral or good, but notice what he simply says. The authorities that exist. What does that mean? That means that if you were living 30 years ago in Uganda, and your leader was one Idi Amin, who recently died in Saudi Arabia, he was a good Muslim, except that he didn't always follow Muslim dietary laws because he ate parts of his enemy's bodies. If you were living in Uganda under Idi Amin, and by the way, we had a man who had to flee that country, a man named Kaifa Sampanji, came and spoke to our congregation about 28 years ago, and he went on to become a government official after Idi Amin fled the country. But if you had been living in Uganda in the days of Idi Amin, this sentence applies. The authorities that exist. If you had been living in Russia in 1916, you would have had Nicholas Romanov, Nicholas II, the Tsar of all the Russias, as your leader. And it would have applied to Nicholas. When Nicholas abdicates for himself and for his heirs, and the Duma elects Mr. Kerensky, the head of the Menshevik Party, to become the leader of Russia, it would have applied there. You would have said of Kerensky, those that exist. If you went on to November, which, because Russia at that time was following a predated calendar, not with the rest of us, occurred in the Russian month of October. It's called the Octoberist Revolution. When the Leninists took power, the Bolsheviks, in the Octoberist Revolution, you would have said of Vladimir Ilyich Lenin that he too is covered in this statement. The authorities that exist have been established by God. St. Paul wrote those words fully mindful of Caligula, fully mindful of Claudius, fully mindful of Nero. Indeed, he penned those words when Nero was emperor of the Roman Empire. Had you been living in 1939 in Germany and you were under the Nazis, remember the Nazis came to power in part by democratic election, but also the Nazis burned their own building, the Reichstag. They set it on fire to fool the people into passing a Patriot Act. Wait a minute. What was that? It wasn't the Patriot Act. What was the legislation that the Nazis had passed in Germany after the Reichstag fire? It wasn't called the Patriot Act. What was it called? Anyhow, they suspended a lot of their German constitutional rights after the Reichstag fire, which was set by the Nazis in order to get the people to go along with this change. And so had you been living there, even though the Nazis were able to change the basic structure of government by their own chicanery, setting fire to the government building, the Reichstag, you would have to say of Adolf Hitler, the powers that exist, the authorities that exist, have been established by God. Now that's very, very hard for us to accept. And yet if you think about it in terms of Christians and history, it is really the only way to function. Does it mean that we always do what government tells us to do? And the answer of Scripture, as we will see in a moment, is no. We do not always do what government tells us to do. And all Christians would agree with that statement. There's time to disobey government. The question that I want to set before you and answer conclusively for you is this. When do we disobey government? When do we disregard the government? And the answer to this is first lies in a negative and then in a positive. First of all, no matter how bad your government is, the badness of your government, the tyranny of your government, the wickedness of your government, the illegitimacy of how your government came to power has nothing to do with your obedience or disobedience. That's an important issue. Who your government is, how it came to be, whether it's legitimate or illegitimate, whether it's good or evil, whether it tends towards righteousness or tends towards depravity and debauchery, St. Paul tells us, as blanket a statement as you can make, the authorities that exist have been established by God. He's saying that Nero, emperor of Rome, was put into power by God's eternal decree. Let me read verse 1 again to you. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against Adolf Hitler, Vladimir Ilyich Lenin, Mao Zedong, Caligula, Nero, John Kerry, George Bush, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, Queen Elizabeth I or II, you put in any name you want. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Pretty strong statement. Then he says to us in verse 3, and I believe that as with many things in Scripture, you never take one verse in isolation. You have to read Scripture in light of Scripture. This is a general truth. And it's true even under unjust governments, even under tyrannical governments, even under governments that came into power illegitimately. This truth is a general truth. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. What's the bottom line of that? Here's a basic truth that's true under Stalin, under Hitler, under Kerry, under Clinton, under Carter, under Eisenhower, under Churchill, under Caligula, under Nero. Mind your own business. Keep your nose out of that which does not concern you. Live a quiet and peaceable life. Obey the laws of the land, and you're going to be okay. Now, is there fine print in the contract? Yes, sir, there is. And we're going to look at the fine print in the contract in a moment. But the general principle is this. You need government. And any government is better than no government. Why? Because people's evil has to be restrained. And God uses even bad government to restrain human depravity. I was reading a book by Os Guinness some years back, whose ancestor gave the Irish people a dark particular beverage. But he's an evangelical Christian, as was that particular inventor of that particular stout. And he commented that at the end of World War II, as the Third Reich was collapsing, that the most dangerous time to be in those prison camps was when all law and order was gone. All law and order gone, then the law of the jungle comes into play. So what is the basic rule of thumb? Keep your nose clean, mind your own business, do right, and you don't have to worry about the government. That's the general truth. There's fine print in the contract that we'll see in a moment. And then he says of Hitler, of George Washington, of Winston Churchill, of Abraham Lincoln, and of Robert E. Lee. He is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. I want you to notice in verse 4 that government has God-given authority to use deadly force in order to enforce justice. The Bible says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. But it's interesting that the word there means not to murder. If you are a soldier and it is a just situation and you take a human life, you have not committed murder. If you are a police officer and you find no other way to stop a person from doing evil than to use lethal force, it is permitted. You see, God has given the authority of the sword, we would say today, the authority of the gun, to the government to enforce justice. This is an important truth. And I'll say this. I believe that government extends to the family. I believe that the father is the head of the home. And what does that mean, as I said 2 weeks ago? It means that it's my responsibility as a father, if I have to use deadly force to do it, to stop someone from killing, raping my wife, my children. You hear what I'm telling you? I'm saying that a father has responsibility to defend his wife and his children, even with deadly force if necessary. You see, leadership is not about being Lord and Master. Leadership is about being willing to lay down your own life for the welfare of those you're responsible for. So we have here the authority to use deadly force. Then he goes on and he says in verse 5, Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. And then he says, pay your taxes and so on. Turn with me, if you will. We're going to read a bit of the fine print. Page 1696. Starting at verse 17, Acts 4:17. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Notice that just as in the current government of the United States, so back then, the name of Jesus was offensive. Who was this who was speaking? This was in the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish Senate. It was a lawful political body. It had political civil authority over Judea, subject to Roman review and control. And so the Senate of Judea, the Sanhedrin, issues a decree forbidding naming the name of Jesus. Sounds like what's going on in the United States Navy with a chaplain being disciplined for using Jesus' name. With rules coming down about public meetings, chaplains not being able to name the name of Jesus. An amazing thing. Verse 18, then they called them in. They called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. I want you to see something here. James and John, these apostles of Christ, tell the civil authorities, who had religious power as well, we cannot do what you are telling us to do. Is there a time to disobey government? Yes.
No.
Well, that was well timed. Let's see here. Are we wanting to compete or... You want any ice cream tonight, you better be good. I want you to see the principle here. Bad government does not exempt you from general obedience. Good government does not exempt you from selective disobedience. See if you can get that principle down. Bad government does not mean that you're exempt from obeying its orders. You must obey the orders of bad government, except when those orders contradict God's word. Then you must disobey. On the same token, good government does not guarantee your absolute obedience to all of its commands. A government may be good and command you to do that which is wrong. So whether your government is good or bad is never the issue. And this is a very liberating thing for Christians. You don't have to sit and evaluate whether your government is lawful or unlawful, good or bad, just or unjust, whether it pleases God or displeases God. That's really not a fundamental question for you to deal with. The fundamental question for you to deal with always is whether my government is good or bad, whether it's wicked and unfair and unjust and tyrannical or not, I must obey it in everything that it tells me to do, except where obedience to the government would force me to disobey the Word of God. And that's the basic principle. And it's really very simple. You never have the right to overthrow your government. Not in the Bible. What if other people overthrow the government? You welcome the new government. And you obey its laws. And what if it's overthrown by yet another group of people? You welcome the new government and obey its laws. You always obey the laws of the government that exists over you, except when those laws force you to disobey God. Now, here's the key. When you have to disobey government, you always do so respectfully. I won't take you through all the passages this morning in the interest of time, but take the example of Daniel. Daniel is the role model for the believer in the New Testament. Daniel, a godly man, a prophet of God, submitted himself to the rule and authority of one of the most tyrannical, cruel, brutal governments that has ever existed on our planet. The government of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Who were these people that Daniel submitted himself to? They were the people who were under the control of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar visited terrible atrocities on Daniel's own people. It was Nebuchadnezzar who destroyed the temple of God in the year 586 BC. It was Nebuchadnezzar's armies who starved the Jews to the point that they were eating their own children. It was Nebuchadnezzar who brutally treated the Jewish leadership. It was Nebuchadnezzar who took the last king of Judea, Zedekiah. Had him in chains, brought Zedekiah's sons before Zedekiah, had his officer execute Zedekiah's sons in front of Nebuchadnezzar and in front of Zedekiah, and then immediately had someone take two daggers and stab the eyes out of Zedekiah so that King Zedekiah would for the rest of his life have seared into his memory the last thing that he ever saw was his own sons executed before his eyes, and then he was blinded for the rest of his life. This Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel the prophet submitted to. Indeed, Daniel the prophet became involved in the civil service of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He obeyed its laws. There's nothing that Adolf Hitler did that Nebuchadnezzar didn't do. He's just as bad as Hitler, just as cruel, just as tyrannical, just as beastly. Yet Daniel not only obeys the laws of Nebuchadnezzar, but he actually becomes involved in the government of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And he rises in respect and rises in authority because he uses his God-given wisdom and talent to be effective as a civil servant in the civil service of Babylon. Yet, and this is what is striking, this same Daniel, when it comes time to violating the law of God, refuses to obey the laws of Babylon over and over again in at least three incidents. The first has to do with eating and drinking that which is part of the worship of Marduk and the other gods of Babylon. How does Daniel go about it in chapter 1? Does he say, "Ain't no way I'm going to do what you tell me to do"? What did he do? With grace, with humility, with gentleness, he makes an appeal. Would you please allow me? I want you to see that. It's never right to defy government even when you have to disobey government. It's never right to defy government even when you have to disobey it. How does Daniel disobey the law of Babylon? He does so with humility. He does so with appeal. He does so with grace. Later on in chapter 3, we have the story of Daniel's three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there came down a decree from Nebuchadnezzar that everybody everywhere had to bow down and worship this image that Nebuchadnezzar had erected. And they refused to do it. But I want you to understand, they didn't offer armed resistance. They didn't pull daggers out from their robes and start stabbing the guards. They submitted to the injustice. They submitted to the cruelty. But they said, "Look, we can't do what you're asking us to do, because to do what you're asking us to do would violate the word of our God. And we're trusting God in this." And later on in Daniel chapter 6, when the Neo-Babylonian Empire has fallen to a kinder and gentler New World Order of the Persians, the Iranians, the Iraqis defeated by the Iranians, Daniel now goes to work for the civil service of the Iranians, of the Persians. And he's so influential that other officials are jealous of him, and they cook up a plot and they put it in the king's ears, look, issue a decree. It's actually not the king. He's the vicegerent over Babylon, a man named Darius the Mede. Look, Darius, why don't you issue a decree that nobody can say any prayer to anybody except to you for the next 30 days? And what does Daniel do in the wake of that? He continues to pray. And he prays just as openly as he had always done. He prayed in Jesus' name. How do we know that Daniel prayed in Jesus' name? He did the Old Testament equivalent of praying in the name of Jesus. When he went to pray, he went to his apartment. He opened his window. He bowed in the direction of Jerusalem. Why the direction of Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem is the place of animal sacrifice and of the ultimate animal sacrifice when God became an animal. Don't like to put it that way. An animal is simply something that has a soul, an anima. And so the Lord Jesus, who is God and a true human being, was the ultimate Lamb of God sacrificed on the cross. So Daniel prays continually in the direction of Jerusalem. But I want you to consider, lastly, in the Gospel of Matthew, the example of the Lord Jesus Himself. Turn with me, if you will, to page 1545 and starting at verse 50. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Verse 52. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" I want you to think about Jesus' words for a moment, because they give us in the profoundest way a Christian response to unjust government. The Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ submitted in grace and humility to political injustice and allowed Himself not only to be arrested, but to go through the travesty of a kangaroo court, to be beaten with a cat of nine tails within an inch of His life, and then to be nailed to a cross and executed as if He were a common criminal. And I want you to understand that Jesus had His revolutionary soldiers ready right there. All He had to do was to issue the appeal, and the revolutionary soldiers would come immediately. Who were those revolutionary soldiers? He tells us who they were. They were 12 legions, more than 12 legions of angels. Anyone recall the story of when Sennacherib, emperor of the Assyrian Empire, had put the city of Jerusalem under siege, and Hezekiah the king went in before the Lord with Isaiah, and they made their case and they pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord sent one angel? Does anyone recall the number of Assyrian soldiers who were put to death by that one angel in one night? I think it's 186,000, but 185 is fine. That's a lot of guys, isn't it? Jesus is saying 12 legions multiplied, thousands of warrior angels will come just like that if I ask the Father. I want you to understand something as you think about submitting to authority. Jesus only had to say the word, and Tiberius would have been executed, Pontius Pilate executed, Annas and Caiaphas executed, the entire Sanhedrin that went along with this executed, all of the Roman soldiers who were part of this executed in a moment like that. Jesus could have imposed His rule on planet Earth had He chosen to do it. But I want you to understand that God's kingdom doesn't come by physical violence. God's kingdom isn't spread by human effort. God's kingdom isn't spread by revolution, by guns and swords. God's kingdom, strangely and paradoxically, is spread by meekness and humility, by showing deference to others and being willing to lay down your life. Do you see, here is the most powerful person to ever walk on our planet, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God Almighty, conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary and become truly human. And He walks our planet, and He has the ear of the Father. He has the heart of the Father. Just this very night before, He has sweated, as it were, great drops of blood, praying to His Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is the only truly righteous man who ever walked our planet. And He has power. And He's being arrested by sinful men with corruption and political chicanery and money to gain. There was bribery and all kinds of wickedness going on, and the suborning of perjury. If ever there were injustice being perpetrated, it's in the execution of Jesus of Nazareth. And yet no man who was ever executed ever had more ability, more power to stop it than Jesus. But Jesus says no. And He says to His disciple Peter, put your sword back. If you act in violence, violence will come crashing down on your head. What's Jesus' consolation? It's verse 54. How then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Had Jesus chosen to impose His law and order on planet Earth and bypass the cross, we may have had a just society on our world for a long time. But we would have never had redemption. It's only because the Lord Jesus meekly submitted to unjust laws, never to the point of sin, but submitted to injustice, that He was executed. He allowed His blood to be shed willingly because He loves you and He loves me. He died on the cross and shed His blood that we, through Christ's own blood, would have our sins forgiven. And so He says, there's a divine plan at work. And that divine plan is that your sins and my sins would be forgiven by a sacrifice. It's an appeal to the sovereignty of God and God's mysterious plan that's working out for our good in history. And I close with this thought. What is true for Jesus, in one sense, is true for you and me. Nobody can hurt you apart from God's kind purpose. Whether you're living under Hitler or Mao Zedong, George Bush, John Kerry, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, no matter who you're under, no matter how mean your daddy is or mean your mama is or mean your boss is, employer is, or how mean the authority, other authorities in your life happen to be, nobody can do anything to you apart from God's good purpose for your life. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus takes comfort in the will of the Father. I want you to take comfort in the sovereignty of God. The Scripture says in Psalm 125, verse 3, the rod of the wicked will not rest upon the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous set forth his hand to do iniquity. You don't have to rise up against your authority and defy it. You can appeal to a God who has all power, who can dispatch warrior angels as much for you as He did for Jesus, because the amazing mystery of faith is this. If you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when God looks at you, He sees Jesus. When God deals with you, He's dealing with Jesus. When you come to the Father in the name of Jesus, it is as if Christ Himself was standing there making that appeal. His blood washed your sins away. Jesus' perfect good works, His perfect life is put to your account. God hears you for Jesus' sake. So government, we submit to it. Not to the point of obeying its laws when it tells us to sin, but even there, we respectfully decline to obey. And we obey everything else. And why do we do it? Because Jesus led the way. And because God is sovereign, and the very hairs of your head are numbered by Him, who says of the Father, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this bread and this wine that remind us of Jesus, who submitted himself to tyrannical government and was willing to suffer and die according to your eternal plan, trusting in you that no matter how dark the night, the sun would rise in the morning. And it did for Jesus that Easter Sunday morning when he rose from the dead. We thank you that he submitted to the will of the Father in submitting to government, and he did so to wash our sins away. Lord, as we take this cup and we take this bread, make the reality of Jesus and what he's done for us and our love for him because of his love for us real and precious for Jesus' sake.